is going to be in Romans chapter 3, and in particular, I want us to focus on verse 10 and 11. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. Most of you will know that recently I have done a short series on the five solas, or the five alones of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Well, I want to do another short series leading us up to the Reformation weekend, when at the end of October we will remind ourselves afresh of what Luther did when he nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. As I was saying in the series on the five solas, Luther stirred up the Reformation, Calvin organized it and ordered it. And in a way, that's necessary. We need people who can provoke thinking, and then we need those who are able to say, right, we've got the questions, now these are the answers, this is what we believe. So having gone through that, you would think that everything was done and dusted. We as Christians know what we believe. We will go back to those, what we call the doctrines of grace, and everything will be fine. No. Life's not like that, is it? You go back to the Garden of Eden, and we are told that God looked at all that he had created, and it was very good. And yet, by Genesis chapter 3, Satan has come in, the fruit has been eaten, that which was very good has been eternally spoilt, and man and woman, Adam and Eve, are banished from the garden. So we come to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, he teaches, he offers himself a sacrifice for sin, he is dead, he is resurrected from the dead, and he pours out his Holy Spirit. The church is empowered. Surely we are there now. No, that all happens in Acts chapter 2, but by Acts chapter 5, deception has come into the church. Judgment has to be exercised on a married couple because of their deception. And just taking these two stories, we realize that nothing in this world is self-perpetuating or self-sustaining. And that includes the church. The Lord Jesus Christ said when he was talking to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And it is vital that we understand that. If we're to grow as Christians, if we as a church are to grow and to be effective, there has to be a concrete, a felt experience, a felt relationship with God. Now, in this next series that I want to do, we commonly call what I'm going to talk about the doctrines of grace. Sometimes it is known as the five points of Calvinism. Well, because it's given that title, the five points of Calvinism, Calvin gets a bit of a rough deal in life. People see him as a hard and, in a way, giving a picture of God that they cannot cope with. But the facts are, friends, Calvin is not responsible for Calvinism. Okay? It was his followers. If I explain a little bit of why we have what we call the five points of Calvinism, I'm going to refer to them as the doctrines of grace. It is because of a man who was actually born just before Calvin died. Calvin had lived 1509 to 1564, but in Holland there was a man born Jacobus Arminius, and he was born in Utrecht, but in 1582 he actually studied in Geneva, where Calvin had done the majority of his ministry. And you would think, right, if he's in Calvin's Institute, and we shouldn't say Calvin's Institute because that's a completely different thing. If he's in the college that had been founded by Calvin, surely he would have the right understanding of things. Sadly, he didn't. And he deviated from the truths that I want to develop in these next 5 weeks. And he went back to his home country of Holland, and he wanted to say to the Dutch Reformed Church, Calvin got it wrong, and I think we should actually teach these points of doctrine. And his doctrines were called the Five Remonstrances. Now, so great was the concern that the leaders of the Dutch Reformed Church had that they called together a synod, a meeting of the church. And out of that synod, a decision was made. They said, Arminius was wrong, and these are the teachings of Scripture in response to Arminius's 5 points or his remonstrances. So, in 1618, the Synod of Dort put together what we today summarize under the acrostic TULIP. And they said, these are the 5 main points of Christian doctrine, the doctrines of grace. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, the perseverance of the saints. Some wag recently has changed TULIP into bacon, for those of us who like a little bit of meat. And they've said, B is bad people, A is already elected, C, completely atoned for, O, overwhelmingly called, and N, never falling away. Now, there's a way in which I would agree with the majority of those. I don't agree fully with the way the first one is summarized. So, Calvinism happened virtually 50 years after the death of Calvin. So, although this was developed after the death of Calvin, I believe that there is much that we can learn from this summary of Christian teaching. So tonight, I want us to begin by looking at total depravity. Now, immediately people get the wrong idea about this, and it's often totally misunderstood. But let me give you an illustration. Friday afternoon, I was walking home from chapel to the house, and there was this incredible, and I'm not exaggerating, it was incredible rainbow in the sky. It was so beautiful that there was a total stranger walking by, and I said, look at that rainbow. Oh, yeah. And I felt really disappointed. Now, what do you need to have a rainbow? You need a recent shower. You need a really black cloud, and you need the sunshine. And the black cloud behind this rainbow was black. And the reason I give that illustration tonight is in order to appreciate the other 4 doctrines of grace, you need the black cloud of depravity. You need to understand our true condition. And that's what I call this sermon tonight, the true state of humanity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we might be. But what it does mean is that every part of our being has been affected and infected by the fall. So tonight I want us to see from these verses that I've just quoted how we are without Christ. What is the reality of the dark cloud in our lives? So let's begin by looking at our true condition. This is our first heading. Our true condition. It's summarized in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. And down in verse 23, the same point is made again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the true extent of sin. There is nobody, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is totally free from sin. It's not something that is simply in the non-Christian or somebody who follows another religion. No, sin is even in our lives as Christians, those of us who seek to walk with God. And I read, I got Trevor to read Psalm 51 tonight, because it is in that psalm that David really explains the extent of his sin. The New Testament gives us God's picture of David. And in Acts 13, David is described after a man after God's own heart. But would you come back with me to Psalm 51 and see what David says about his own sin? And in verse 3, he says this: "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So David is not holding himself up and saying, "Well, God has called me to be king. God has appointed me to replace Saul. God is using me as a model for all kings who will follow in Israel." Now, David is saying, "I know not only the sin of adultery that I've committed, not only the sin of lying, not only the sin of murder, but I know my transgressions." And he doesn't list them all, but he is able to say, if there's a sin around, you can be sure that I know something about it. And he understands that not only is he a sinner in his person, but verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, shows us the reality of sin. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, I'm not sure in what context it was that I was reading this, but it's not an idea that I've developed, or a picture that I've developed. Sin is not only sinful because we hurt other people, but the tragedy of sin is the fact that we sin against God. And the illustration that was used of this was, you've got a bottle of ink, and it's spilt on a cheap carpet that you've picked up from some bargain store. And, you know, you're upset, the carpet or the rug has been spoilt, but because you've got it from a bargain store, you can just pick it up, throw it away, and go and buy a new one, can't you? But you've got the same amount of ink, and it is spilt on this plush Persian hand-woven rug. What do you think? "Oh my word, it has cost thousands." The bottle of ink, the sin, was only the same. But it's the fact that it was spilt on a carpet that has cost thousands. It's terrible that we sin against one another. But it is even worse that every sin that you and I are guilty of is a sin against the Most High God. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And David understands the fact that he didn't come to a point in his life where he suddenly became a sinner. But he knew that from his very birth he was a sinner. In fact, he would go as far as to say that he was sin. He knew sin even in the womb of his mother. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not blaming his mother for his sin. He's not saying that this woman was a sinner above other sinners. But what he was saying is that there has never been a time in my experience where I have not been in the context of sin. I'm saying it like that because there's a difference between sin as a principle and sins as actions or words or thoughts. We are all born in sin. I was talking to somebody recently and talking about the difference that is when you go out for a meal these days and you go into a restaurant or perhaps one of the gastropubs that sell food. Years ago, when we went out for a meal, we would go home stinking, wouldn't we? Stinking of what? Smoke. Not because we were smoking, but because it was all around us. And that is the point that we need to understand here. We are sinners, but we live in sin. Sin is a part of the world in which we live. So going back to Romans 3, Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And none of us can say that we have any righteousness in ourselves. None of us does what is right in the eyes of God. None of us does right, not only in the light or in the sight of his law, but of his being. And we all know times when we would contrast ourselves with other people and say, well, I'm not as bad as him. But Paul here is saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. And when we compare ourselves with God, we are sinners. It is a universal problem. Friends, tonight it's your problem and it's my problem. But let's move on now and look at the extent of our condition or the extent of our problem. And here we go into verse 11. No one understands. No one can put it all together. And this is an important point because those who would want to follow the teaching of Arminius argue something like this. Well, I've heard your message, I understand your message, and when I'm ready, I will believe your message, or I will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that in the light of Scripture is a horrible misunderstanding. And Paul is saying in here, no one understands. He puts it a different way when he writes to the Corinthians. He says this, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, the person born in this world of sin, does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. And he, listen to this, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Outside of Christ, We cannot understand the teachings of God, the teachings of Scripture, the teaching of the Bible. Why? Because our intellect is affected by the fall. Our understanding is affected by the fall. But look in verse 12. And all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And what is Paul saying here? Because he goes on and he says, no one does good. No, not even one. He's saying our intellect has been affected by the fall. But here he's saying our actions have been affected by the fall. He gives personal testimony a bit later on in Romans 7. And he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And this is the reality of it, friends, isn't it? None of us teach our children to lie. And in a way, none of us want to lie. None of us want to raise our hands in anger. But Paul says these things happen. And our actions are affected by the sin which is a part of our lives. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And what Paul is arguing there is that we know that the things that we do are wrong. So the fall, original sin, total depravity, has affected our intellect. It affects our actions. And similarly, when we come down to verse 13 and 14, it affects our speech. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, to say? And you might say, oh, Bernard, that's going a bit far. But Paul is making the point that because of the fall, even the way we speak has been affected. And James takes this up in a very powerful way. In James chapter 3, he says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and can be tamed by mankind, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And I wonder if you are like me, and at times you're in a conversation and you think something and it's out before you can actually stop it coming out. And this is the point that Paul is making here. We cannot control our tongue. Perhaps we are in a heated discussion. Now, there's nothing wrong with a heated discussion, but when that heated discussion becomes a personal slandering attack, then the tongue is showing that it has been affected by the fall. Verse 15 speaks to us of the fact that our physical bodies have been affected. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And what Paul is saying there is not so much that our feet are the means of murdering somebody, but he's saying that our bodies walk in the way of sin. Now, I want to be careful here, because there were false teachers around in the New Testament, and in a way they're around today with different names, but they want to say that the body is sinful and the spirit is holy. That's not what I'm saying in this point, that our physical bodies are sinful. No, our physical bodies have been created by God. But Paul is making the point here, he's quoting from the Psalms, and he is wanting to say that every part of our being has been affected by the fall. And that's why I believe those who have summarized the doctrines of grace have used such a strong word or a strong expression, total depravity, because every part of us has been affected in this way. And then the third point that I want to take from these two verses is that the tragedy of our condition, the tragedy of our condition. Verse 11, the second part, no one seeks for God. No one who is in sin can consciously, of their own volition, seek after God. God won't let them. He has put a barrier. And this is the reality of our condition in sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, no one can come to the Father except through me. And he also said that no one can come to me except the Father draw him. Now, many people will say, well, I say my prayers. And other people, as I was explaining earlier, will say, I will turn to the Lord when I'm ready to do it. But friends, I want to ask, what do they mean by saying prayers? Are they simply using God as a tool? Are they simply wanting God to do the things that they want to do? Friends, we cannot approach God unless he first works in our lives. And yet, Scripture tells us that we have to seek him. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And we are under an obligation to seek God. But I want to show you something else in verse 18. That there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we live in a world that sadly, or should I say we live in a culture, because there are parts of the world tonight where God is honored, where God is feared. But our culture does not fear God. They fly in the face of God continually. And they are flying in the face of his word. Our culture has lost all moral restraints. Our culture, and as sinners, we have lost a God consciousness. And we need to be incredibly concerned by this. We've also lost what is often called an awe of God, or the fear of God. Now again, people don't like the term fear. And I think it's because we misunderstand it. But let me give you an illustration. I went to a small primary school, and there were essentially two classrooms. But one had been divided with a partition, something like that. And in the infant room, there was a big brick wall between us and this second classroom. But when you left the infants and you went into years one and two of the juniors, you were just separated from the headmaster's room by a wooden partition which had quite a bit of glass in it as well so that the light would pass through. And I used to sit by that partition, petrified by the voice of the headmaster. And I used to think, I've got to go up there next year. He's going to teach me. And there was that fear. But friends, sadly that man, when I look back now, he died when I was still in secondary school. So probably he was only in his 50s. But I was a teenager. And even though I had been afraid of him, I wanted to go to his funeral. Why? Because I respected him. And that is what Paul is talking about here. There is no respect for God. There is no appreciation of who he is. Now, as I said to you, we're looking at a black cloud tonight. But if we're going to understand the next 4 points of the doctrines of grace, we've got to understand how terrible our condition is. And friends, tonight, your sin and my sin separates us from God. But I can't leave you there. I've got to take you on because I've got to give you hope. And let me just conclude this message tonight with something that is not of the essence of total depravity, but it is of the essence of grace. And I want to show you God's salvation. We're only going to look at this quickly, but I hope it'll put it into a good context for you and give you hope that there is salvation. Perhaps even tonight, draw you to salvation. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We're sinners, but the righteousness of God has been made clear. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We are sinners, but we can have and experience and enjoy the righteousness of God. How? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all, by faith. Then verse 22 goes on, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. We've all sinned, and none of us reaches the glory of God. But, verse 24, again takes us to the truth of salvation, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. But we can know justification because of the grace of God. We can know our sin being totally dealt with. Why? Because Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He's paid the price. He will set us free. Then verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. What an incredibly big word. What does that mean? Well, it means that when Jesus went to the cross, he turned away the anger of God. Because God is angry with sinners. And the full wrath of God's holiness and justice and judgment fell upon Jesus Christ. Why? So that it wouldn't fall on us. And we thank God for that glorious truth. God has put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And friends, tonight I can say to you, no matter how vile your sin is or has been, God is willing to pass over it if you trust him. And the black cloud of your sin can be dealt with. It is to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This morning, Dave, speaking to the children, spoke about now being the accepted time. And friends, now is the time for us to deal with our sin and to enjoy the salvation, the redemption, the justification that is available in Christ. You've never sought God? Now is the time to seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't stay in such a black position in your sin, when God has provided such a glorious salvation. The writer to the Hebrews, he's quoting the Psalms, but he says this in Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And he repeats it again in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but come to the one who has paid the price and has dealt with our sin completely and utterly. And may God indeed bless to you his grace. Let's turn to our hymn books now or to the screen, and we will sing of the God who has dealt with our depravity in 128. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Let's rise to sing.